Well, once again, we're grateful to be able to have another day of freedom in this country that is given to us courtesy of our military establishment. We recognize that principle every Sunday morning by our salute to the flag, the playing of the national anthem. It's even more poignant today because we have back with us, visiting with us, Lieutenant Maddie Wimsett. Dana's with us. Baby's not with us today, so we don't get to hear the baby crying back there, but we're so glad to have you back with us, and we so much appreciate the freedom that you defend for this nation, and it does not go without notice in this little assembly, and it is extremely important to us, and we just thank you so much for that, and we appreciate it. We're glad you're back and glad you're safe, and look forward to seeing more of you. And so let's give him a round of applause. It's always great to be around great leaders, leaders of men, and I enjoy talking to Maddie before class, and always enjoy when his brothers are here, and Christopher, and this assembly, for no reason of its own, has become kind of a marine church. All right. We do have just a couple of announcements that I'd like to make this morning before we begin. I wanted to let you know that, in case you don't know it, Vicki Aldridge's mother did die. She is, it was kind of a lengthy ordeal, but we certainly extend our sympathies and our condolences, our prayers, and our thoughts are always with them, and I can sympathize and empathize with their situation somewhat, but she's now absent from the body, and we certainly appreciate that they have had a quite a relationship with her for a long time, and she lived to be at least 90. I don't remember if 90 exactly. That's a good long life right there. I also wanted to just mention that we will be having a spring break coming up. This is not a spring break of my own design. This was forced on me to some degree. I have to perform a wedding in Indiana for my niece for Autumn. Most all of you know Autumn. And I just wanted to make sure that you begin to get in your mind what we're going to be doing. It was actually in the packet that we had for our annual meeting. But once again, we're going to be closed from May 10th through the 19th. And I went ahead and made it just a week like we used to do for our spring breaks. And so we'll be closed from the 10th through the 19th. We'll be down a Sunday and a Wednesday. So Sunday, May 13th, we will be closed. And Wednesday, May 16th, we will be closed. We will be back in Bible class on Sunday, May the 20th. So just be advised of that. We will have Bible class on May the 9th. That'll be on Wednesday. And then we have to leave. Cindy and I are going to be leaving on Thursday. And so, but we'll be back then on Sunday the 20th. So that's the target date. All right. Are there any other announcements or anything that the assembly needs to know about? Well, we are certainly grateful that God has also provided us an inerrant, infallible, and perfect copy of His Word that has got inspiration extended to it, and we can hold the inspired Word of God in our hand this morning and trust every word of it being pure. And therefore, we recognize that that principle of His ability to preserve His Word through time and through translation and through the attacks, especially of the modern science of textual criticism. We're grateful to have His Word today with us and know that it can effectually do its job to bring about changing our hearts and giving us our Father's heart. And therefore, as we gather together this morning as sons, we are encouraged and exhorted by the words that come from the book of Proverbs that parallel and correspond to where we are in our sonship education, which says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that find her, that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her. Would you open the word of the Lord this morning, first of all, to Romans chapter 12, verses 13, 14, and 15. Romans chapter 12, verses 13, 14, and 15. And then we will move back to our review of the self-opposer back in Romans chapter 3. But for right now, we'll start off at home base. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy to prepare your heart for the study of the Word of God this morning, and this may include laying aside the cares, concerns, problems, and difficulties of your day or of your life, and to not be thinking upon those things now, but concentrating upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we once again are grateful to have another opportunity to move one step forward into our sonship education. We know that we are being trained for one of the grandest and glorious opportunities that the human being and human heart could ever conceive. And we thank you for being prepared for service in the creature and in time to come when we can labor with you in the heavenly places and to reconcile those back to yourself, and to bring your life into that realm. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done to give us this sonship status, the adoption of sons. We thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection that has made all of this possible, that we might not only be justified unto eternal life, but to have this functional, sanctified life that has as its epitome the sonship status. We thank you for all that has been given to us by your grace, and that we participate in grace this morning. We ask for your wisdom in the matters that we deal with from your word, and pray for it to do its effectual job within our inner man, that we might continue to be conformed to the image of your dear Son. And therefore we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Romans chapter 12, verses 13, 14, and 15 says, "Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." These three verses are very critical, and they form the fifth of six components that make up our initial receiving the instruction of wisdom. When you hit Romans 12:3, that's what you begin to receive as a son. You know that's what you're going to receive because you know the table of contents and understand that this is the first thing our Father's going to begin to teach us. He's not going to teach us all of his wisdom, but he's going to give us his basic wisdom so that we have the skills to make wise decisions just exactly as he makes them himself. And then we're going to go on to justice, then judgment, then equity, and gain those first initial four critical sonship decision-making skills. And so this is the next to the last component, as we have been taught wisdom by our Heavenly Father, and he has done this in a very ingenious way. Instead of just saying this is wise and this is not, he has been giving it to us based upon his godly love. And love is one of the greatest decision-making skills you will ever have. It's one of the most powerful decision-making skills that there is, and it's one of the most powerful and massive doctrines in our sonship curriculum. It's going to actually be touched upon through the entire curriculum. So it has power, it has capacity and ability in every single decision-making skill you'll have, in any decision you make, in anything that you do as a son. Godly love is going to be one of the rulers of your sonship life. And this is so critical because it's not just talking about the emotion of love, but it's talking about what love is to God. And what it is to him is, of course, what he values and what he esteems. And when you value and esteem, you have to make decisions, because you're naturally going to not value and not esteem other things. And so we have been gaining not only great insight into being able to make wise sonship decisions, but at the exact same time, our Father's generating and developing in us godly love, which we never had until we began in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. And these are all words, and all of the things we deal with here, again, I say this probably 1,000 times, but that it's so critical that you keep in mind, you read through this section and almost nothing you read here word-wise is new. In fact, you hit things that seem to be extremely familiar to you, and that's exactly the point. Your Father's going right after where the inroads of the wisdom of this world has made their deepest impact and most manifold impact in your life. And nothing in your life has been affected more by the wisdom of this world than the way you love, what you value and esteem. You were taught, you were brought up with, and you've had generated in you all kinds of things about the fact that you know what love is. You can be just like Forrest Gump. I know what love is. I may be a dumb person, but I know what love is. Well, everybody knows what love is, but not very many people know what it is to God. And your Father now is going to begin instructing and teaching you. This is what you've been getting. And actually now, you've had two major features of godly love. It's selfless and kind. And that godly loving kindness, once it's been wisely put to use, generates this third major feature of godly love, and that is the issue of the thinking you'll have here of tender-heartedness. And that godly tender-heartedness is going to be your thinking now in these three verses that addresses two groups of people that you're going to have to come in contact with. One group is, once again, those in your assembly, the saints, the saved people of your local assembly that you gather together with, and lost people that you're going to be coming into contact with. And so we're going to be now utilizing godly tender-heartedness, and we have certain conduct and behavior because the godliness is in view. We have all three aspects addressed: the thinking, the living, and the labor. And in both cases, the thinking is going to be the thinking of godly tender-heartedness, because that's another feature that comes out of loving kindness. And then you're going to be doing with the saints exactly what the beginning of verse 13 says, distributing to their necessity, and the godly labor will be relieving that necessity as much as you're able. But we've now turned our attention toward the lost people, and this is very critical, and as we will see as we go on through all of this, with godly tender-heartedness once again, Paul says you're going to be given to hospitality. And as we looked at that word hospitality, a hospital is a place where people go who have dire need or necessity. They've got a necessity they cannot handle on their own, and they need help with that, and so they go there. You become almost, as it were, a miniature hospital yourself. And given to hospitality means that you're going to provide an environment, and you're going to do everything you can to preserve that environment so that you can communicate and address the one singular need that a lost person has. Their one singular necessity is that they need to hear the clear and plain gospel of Jesus Christ, and they need to be saved. They need to be justified unto eternal life and respond positively to it. And your given to hospitality is going to provide that environment. Now, there's going to be two different responses that you can get that you're going to now need as a son to make wise decisions, a little bit of additional information. There's three responses you can get from the unbeliever. One of them is not addressed here because you don't need to know anything about it. You already know about it. If they respond positively, you know what to do. You give them the gospel, and as it were, as the saying goes, lead them to Christ. But, and you were trained how to do that in the first five chapters of Romans, especially in the first three. But you can also get a negative response. If you get the negative response, now verse 14 comes into play. And verse 14 says, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. And that tells you something of the kind of persecution you're going to receive. It's largely going to be verbal, the cursing kind. And just because somebody persecutes you does not necessarily mean that they have come to the point where they're opposing themselves, and you can receive a lot of persecution and still you're not going to return in kind. You're not going to curse. You're not going to do anything that would close and lock that door of opportunity. You're going to do everything you possibly can to keep that environment of hospitality there so that you can still communicate that gospel to that person. And the only way they're going to actually not get that is by walking away themselves. So you're going to bless them. You're going to speak well. And we went back and watched how our apostle in the book of Acts, and you can see him in several instances. One of the classic ones there is in Acts 26 as he stands there with Agrippa, a Jew himself, who was approaching the point of self-opposition, but not there yet. And he said some unkind things to Paul at that time. There were things that were said to him. Much learning. You're mad, Paul. You're beside yourself. And yet Paul continually provided an environment of hospitality that was able to communicate that gospel. Whether he responded to it or not, I don't know. But I know Paul was able to communicate it to him, and he used tenderheartedness and godly wisdom to do that. And in that way, he is, again, this is not just coming along saying this is a really good thing to do. This is sonship training. You're going to need these kind of skills in the creature when you have to deal with some particular situations out there that's going to require godly tenderheartedness to be able to function out there. And so this is all training for you as well as godly edifying. And so what we've been doing then is looking at this negative response, and we've gone through the details of it. The last thing we wanted to do is to look at it in connection with the fact that I wanted to make sure you as an assembly and you as an individual saint didn't confuse this negative response of persecution with the self-opposer which calls upon you as an ambassador for Christ to actually stop your ambassadorship, to no longer deal with that person anymore, and to say something very sharp to that person and cut off your ambassadorship to them, because your Father expects you to do that. You've got to have the skill to know when you're in that position. And it's a delicate matter, and it takes skill to be able to do this. To know very clearly what you're hearing coming out of somebody's mouth and be able to think your way through Romans 2 and 3 and put that person exactly where they are. Whether they're coming up with some kind of, and again, this is why we looked at those seven volitional testing points and reminded you of those testing points that we went through as we went through that portion of the gospel of Christ. And the fact that you're going to spend most of your time dealing with an unbeliever in these middle three volitional testing points. That might extend some to the top two now, because, you know, atheism seems to get popular. It comes and goes in popularity. Right now it's becoming real popular again, and people like to say that they're atheists. They're not. There is no greater liar on the face of this earth than an atheist. Because in order to be an atheist, you have to become one. You realize what I'm saying? You have to become an atheist. In other words, what I'm saying is you don't start out that way. God has provided not only enough in the creation, but he's also in the natural world, but he's also provided supernaturally, as Paul lays out very clearly in the first two points up here, that every human being on the face of this earth comes to understand there is a God. Now, you can do one of two things with that information. You can respond positively at God consciousness, and you can move on to understanding that there is a God, and you have deserved his wrath. And you're now getting prepared to receive the gospel of Christ. Or you can take the information of knowing that there is a God and you can go to school. And you could pay lots of money to professors who will convince you there is none. And once the university and the college has done its job on you, you can then take that truth that you know and you can hold it, as Paul says, in unrighteousness. And you can make the most ridiculous claim that any so-called sane intellectual creature could ever make. There is no God. And then you can wear the little t-shirt that says that you believe in science and reason. I love watching the atheists today with their little t-shirt on that says that they're rational, reason and rationality. Oh yeah. You do realize that sitting back in the Psalms, God's definition of an insane person is one who says, there is no God for me. He says, that's a fool. That person is nuts. So there's no reason, there's no intellect. The whole idea, I think it's the funniest thing in the world, because it's anybody who says, I'm an atheist because I've reasoned it. No, you have to do that against reason. That's what they ought to say, anti-reason. Well, anyway, you're going to be dealing mostly with people who are going to try to squirm out of the wrath that they are under as an unbeliever by some self-defense tactic of either relative righteousness, where they're going to say, well, I'm not as bad as other people, and I'll take my chances, roll the dice when I'm judged by God, because if he... You know, I'm not as bad as some serial killer or some rapist or something like that. So there's always that scale, and I'm going to bet that God judges on a curve, and so I'm going to squeak by, and if I just squeak by, that's good enough. Or you're going to get into the self-defense tactic of extenuating circumstances and say, well, I got the raw end of the deal. God was unfair with me in some way. I didn't get the law, or I did get the law, or whatever. But most of all, what we're zeroing in on is number 5 up here, which is the stubborn negative response of the self-opposer. So once again, come back to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to finish off today dealing once again with a little review of what it means when you get to the point in Romans chapter 3, as we went through our basically ambassadorship training 101, which is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 3:26. This is where you get to the one of the worst possible areas that a human mind and a human heart can ever be in. Because after Paul fully prosecutes the human race of them all being under sin and guilty before God, he's going to deal with this person who now, in the face of having all their excuses taken out of their hands, having their back against the wall and being put into a corner, they're going to start grasping at any straw they can to escape the wrath of God and do it all on their own. And so let's just once again remind ourselves of these verses. And I think we can put them up here on the board. I don't know how well you can read them, but you can follow along. It begins in verse 1 here. Paul says, what advantage then hath the Jew? And he's going to take this self-opposer from the standpoint of a Jewish self-opposer. Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. These 8 verses form 2 verse couplets in which you have 4 stages or 4 components of someone who opposes themselves. And we've gone through an understanding and appreciation for that self-opposer. And that expression comes from back there in Acts, and we've looked at that, and again, I don't have time to review everything that we have done, but when God describes the self-opposer, it leads to the most intensive form of that, and it begins in the first stage of that with a charge against God's word as being reliable or relevant. In other words, the first thing you're going to do is when you get a lost person who now stubbornly starts digging in their heels, they've been confronted with the fact that every kind of excuse they could have is now not going to fly, and there's not a single excuse you'll ever hear from an unbeliever that's not contained in Romans 2 and Romans 3. It's all there. You'll never hear a new idea, a new question, or a new objection. And so God covers all the bases. So when they still are going to stubbornly reject the gospel of Christ, one of the straws they're going to grasp at is going to be to charge God's word with being either unreliable or that it's irrelevant, and they're not going to go by what it says. And so therefore, that's one of the reasons why that question comes up, and Paul refutes it. When they make a charge against the word of God, Paul refutes it. The second stage of that self-opposer is going to be, he's going to ask a question or brazen objection and charge God himself now with infidelity. The charge is that God is unfaithful. And the idea that behind that is to, of course, impugn the very character of God. And one of the dastardly things this begins to do is, again, shape God into your own image. And you get these ideas from unbelievers when you confront them with the fact that what they've been doing is sinful, and the fact that they are in a position just as I was. And again, you're going to get it worse today than you ever got it before, and it's going to be worse next week and worse next year, where, especially in this country, now you've got, like I said, the issue where somebody's going to come along and immediately say, hey, don't judge me, don't be a judger, don't be a hater. And again, this is the idea that I said, this is so ludicrous, it's like somebody running out of a burning building, they're on fire, I threw water on them, put the fire out, and then they're mad at me because they're saying, why do you hate fire? And you're going to get that kind of thing, especially from younger people. And they've got cliches and they've got language that they all use. Don't be a hater. Don't be a judger. And again, the idea, of course, is not that don't be intolerant. Look, God tolerates it all. He's as wide open as possible. He's not narrow-minded. Every one of you are sinners. Every one of you are worthy of his wrath. But every one of you can be saved. I don't know how much more wide open that could be. But you're going to have to deal with these kinds of things, and a self-opposer is going to come along, and he's going to begin shaping God into his own image and saying, well, God isn't like that. God is a God of love. God is a God of acceptance, and I don't have to. I'm fine the way I am. There's nothing. And the charge, of course, is if like he says here, if some did not believe, what shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And Paul refutes that issue. And again, we've gone over these and we've looked at some details of them. I'm just bringing you up to speed very quickly. But once you move from that and you still are going to be stubborn, you get into an area now of real danger. And the real danger comes along here when you have the third stage, and that's to charge God himself with unrighteousness. And that's to come along and basically say, look, you're starting now to get into dangerous territory because you've crossed a line, and now you're getting into absurd and insane thinking. And you're starting to think now that if my unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, well, God, you couldn't be seen to be the righteous God you are without me. You need an opposite number. You need a foil. You need a bad guy. You're the good guy, and to be shown to be as good as you are, you need a really bad guy. So why would you judge me when my unrighteousness actually commends your righteousness? And you go, you just start scratching your head saying, well, what? That's crazy. And that's why it's refuted with another, God forbid. But then how shall God judge? If God is going to come along and let everybody off because their sinfulness and their unrighteousness makes him to look more righteousness, how in the world can he judge the world? And Paul refutes that. And if they go one stage further than that, they get into absolute insanity. And when you get to this final stage, you get into what God calls blasphemy. And this stage is when a person comes to the point where they actually say something like, as verse 7 says, "For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner?" And this is the final stage where you actually take God and you make one of the most blasphemous statements that you could possibly make. God, it's not that you need me, or not that I need you. You need me. And not only that, but what he really gets at, what's behind this is great, because when you see this, and I don't know if I pointed this out or not, three times, stage one, stage two, stage three, you'll find Paul refute it. He'll answer it. He'll refute it. There's information contained in the first three stages where he says something to refute it. He'll quote a passage of the Word of God. He'll refute it. There's no refutation here at all. There's a pronunciation. Your damnation is just. You don't refute a self-opposer when they're in this stage of self-opposition. You make an ugly, harsh pronouncement, just like that. Doesn't have to be those exact words, although those are pretty good. Paul used something similar back in the book of Acts when he shook his raiment and he says, "Your blood be upon your own head. I am clean in this matter. Henceforth I go to the Gentiles." Well, that's what we want to look at and finish off this morning, looking at this, because we want to see again what's behind the scene here is that when you get to the point of blasphemy, what you're actually doing is you're actually ascribing evil to God. And what you do in blasphemy is you put God himself in the position of the adversary. And you just can't get any worse than that. And that's when you know you want to cut your ambassadorship off at that point. There's no more dealing with this person, and God expects you to cut that off at that point. But what you need to know in this assembly is this is not the persecution you're receiving of Romans 12 and verse 14. And that's why we wanted to make sure, go back here and review this, so that we're not going to prematurely cut that ambassadorship off. All right? Well, let's look at verse 8, because we looked at verse 7 last time, and we want to finish off now with verse 8. And this is where Paul says, all right, the question, the last doting question comes up in verse 7. "For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner?" And basically, Paul, when he comes along in verse 8 and he begins, "and not rather," this is so marvelous, because what Paul does here, you ever hear somebody asking you a question and you know that's not what they really want to ask? I remember that there's a movie, A Few Good Men, and when the colonel was up on the stand and the trial lawyer was going after him, he was asking him questions, and the colonel actually asked the attorney, he said, "That's not the question you really want to ask me, is it?" And Paul, as a great attorney here, comes along and he says, this isn't really what the core of your question is it? It's what's down here. This is what you're actually asking. Let us do evil that good may come. So he says, all right, to the self-opposer, let's get down to what you're really alleging here. So he begins with that, "and not rather." And that's again, you'll notice in your King James Bible, the translators put that word "rather," it's in italics. In other words, when the King James Bible is the only English Bible you're ever going to have that's going to be honest with you about the words that were actually supplied by the ones who are translating it. The others don't do that. They're dishonest in showing you the words, or not showing you the words that they supplied. But the translators rightly did this because of their genius in understanding Greek and their genius in understanding the English language. They were able to smooth the translation out by putting the word "rather" and not "rather." And that's the context demands the word rather. And it's one of those terms that logically moves us through the thought process perfectly and flawlessly as this kind of like attorney is presenting evidence that builds his case to its final conclusion. And this is the final conclusion. And it's a term that draws you to something that's preferred and more proper, something with more reason, more exact, more accurate. It's driving you toward the heart of the matter. And this is the heart of the thinking of a self-opposed unbeliever who has gone into this blasphemous stage. And this is one of the deepest, darkest areas the human heart can ever venture. In fact, you're in danger of not escaping it. So, by understanding the flow of the context of the passage, Paul comes along, and by the translator supplying the use of the term rather here, Paul is going to now come along and say, and not rather, and by doing that kind of lift the veil of all this spin doctoring that's been going on, all this self-opposer that he's been doing to get to the real core issue he's driving at in this stupid, insane question. And it also indicates why Paul's using general terminology, and he doesn't get into specifics here. This is another genius thing, because you're not going to always hear exactly this. And he says things in general terms here, wanting to only deal with the nature of the argument. That's what you as a skilled ambassador have got to be able to know. You're going to be dealing with all kinds of unbelievers. But you've got to be able to listen carefully what's coming out of their mouth. And you've got to slot them, pigeonhole them. You'll be able to put them right in Romans somewhere. And you'll be able to understand if you've got a self-opposer that what's going on, because you're keen, you're clued in and keyed into the nature of the argument by going over this information that Paul supplies us here. And so the question asked isn't really, it's not what the guy's really driving at. So Paul takes matters into his own hands. And in verse 8 he does that, and he almost takes the whole matter out of the hands of the self-opposer, and he pulls the cloak off of it and reveals the real issue. So he says, and not rather. It's kind of like coming along and saying, why don't you say the thing that you're really, why don't you say what you mean? You're not saying what you mean in verse 7. Verse 7's bad enough, but that's not really what you're driving at. Say what's really on your heart. And so also this phrase, as well as the entire passage, is designed to educate us as ambassadors in Christ how to properly understand where exactly you are in the argument. And when you know where you are in the argument, you'll know what to do about it. You'll know what your Heavenly Father expects you to say and what He expects you to do. And so he goes on and says, and not rather as we be, puts this in parenthesis, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. And there's where you get your blasphemy. Because when the Apostle Paul comes along here and uses the word slanderously reported, that's that Greek word, B-L-A-S-P-H-E, and then we have M-E-O, blasphemeo. And there's your word, blasphemy, B-L-A-S-P-H-E-M-E-O, blasphemeo. Now notice that it's been translated slander. And again, the issue of blasphemy we've gone over, and it's again one of those terms that's basically reserved, not always, but it's almost exclusively reserved for God Himself. And it has to do with profane speaking of God or of sacred things, and it's trying to injure God by denying that which is true and belonging to Him, or denying an attribute of God. It's a horrible issue, and that's where we have it come in here then with the Apostle Paul in that word slanderously, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But we've already been dealing with the issue of the self-opposer, and now we get to the rest of the story of what they're doing to get to the line where you would cut your ambassadorship off, and it's that issue of blaspheming. Now, this is the only case in the New Testament where the word blasphemeo is translated slanderously. And the reason for this is really twofold. When you deal with the word slander, it's a word that's that's associated with or closely associated with blasphemy. And it's the another word of that talks about the effort to injure or to stain the character or the reputation of someone in either orally, you're doing it verbally, or by publishing words about that person, slander. If I communicate to others the reports, as one person said, if I communicate to others the reports being circulated, smearing someone's character, if I'm doing that, I'm slandering, being malicious in speech. It's akin to blasphemy. But what you've got here is the issue that it's not ascribed so much to God as it is to the Apostle Paul himself. So secondly, blasphemy is generally used in the Bible, referring to a direct attack upon the character of God and not man. So when you take the word blasphemy and instead make an attack upon the character of a man, then you're talking about slanderous. That's one of the reasons why it's translated slanderous in this instance. So Paul was acting as an ambassador for Christ, and as he was being maliciously spoken of, and the reports were false and lies, and the malicious reports that were being circulated, the translators wisely chose the more appropriate word, slanderously, keeping to the biblical norm and standard of the usage of blasphemy, reserving it for God himself. But that's what you've got here. You've got blasphemy now coming from the mouth of that self-opposer. In the case of the Apostle Paul, slanderously. So that should give you clues again as to what to listen for that's coming out of the mouth of a lost person that you may be dealing with about the gospel of Christ. And so Paul comes along and says, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. By the way, notice that some affirm that we say. I like that the fact that Paul uses a word here that really both in the Greek and in the English actually is a courtroom case type word. It's a legal term. It's used in a courtroom case that you affirm. You make your thoughts known vocally, and therefore it means to make an implication or a verbal charge. And so Paul's being charged, as some affirm that we say, and he's saying that in terms of being in a courtroom case, that Paul's ambassadorship and his team, as they go about Asia Minor and they spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, they actually are being legally charged by those self-opposers with this final horrible statement. So those who had come under Paul's teaching, as we looked back there, and you can go all the way back into Acts 13 and on, and we looked at Paul at Mars Hill when he was there in chapter 17, chapter 18, where he actually gets opposed by the self-opposers, and God actually calls them that they opposed themselves and blasphemed. As Paul, who had was teaching the gospel of Christ, and those who he met who responded negatively to it, and got into the position of being a self-opposer, entered into their heart started to become so hardened and so encased in ice that there was no longer any appeal that could be made to them. And the self-opposer does that. They come into a hard-hearted condition of opposing yourselves and themselves and blaspheming. But they were running around, the ones who were in this stage were going all over the place and making problems for Paul, teaching that he is saying that we should do evil that good may come. The self-opposers were actually saying that of him, circulating that about him. That this guy, especially these in this context here, who were Jewish self-opposers. Hopefully by the end of the next lesson, we're going to actually go back and finish this all off by looking at the example of every one of these four stages in the very life of Jesus Christ himself, because he encountered them as well. But when Paul would encounter these and would have those who would circulate that kind of charge, they affirmed that's what he was teaching. Because Paul was going around and saying, look, you don't have to obey the law to be justified unto eternal life. Salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of the law at any time or of any kind. And so therefore these Jewish self-opposers would dig their heels in and lay a charge against Paul that he teaches, let us do evil that good may come. So that gets us right down to the real charge that's being made in the fourth and last stage of self-opposing. And that's what's really lying behind the question of verse 7. So again, he says, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good. Here comes the real question you would like to ask. Why don't you just go ahead and ask it? This is what you're really thinking and asking that stupid question in verse 7, but you just don't have the guts to say it outright, so Paul says it for them. And then he ends it by saying, when you get to somebody asking that kind of question with that kind of thinking and that kind of illogic, their damnation then is just. And folks, again, I'm saying this to you, be warned. You be very careful. You better be as skilled to know when you're at that point as if you are a brain surgeon, knowing every area of the brain that you're touching upon and knowing exactly what you're doing. If you don't know what you're doing, stay out of this. Just give the gospel and let it go. Because this takes skill to know what you're doing here. So the idea of it being in a form of question is coming along saying something like, let us do evil that good may come. How about that? How about it? Why not? Why not do evil that good may come? If your thinking is so screwed up that you think that God needs you, He needs me and you, in order to show how righteous He is and how good He is, and therefore, if the truth about God has more abounded through my lie unto His glory, let's just drop this pretense and get down to the real core of the matter. Why don't we do evil that good may come? Why not? How about it? All right? So, and by the way, let us do evil. We're not going to spend time on dealing with words like good and evil, because you understand and appreciate what that's talking about, I'm sure. I'm not trying to reteach this as much as I'm just trying to cover some highlights of it. If you want the reteaching of it, all of the details are available. All you've got to do is ask for them. But really, in the context, let us do evil, that is, in every way, and in all reality, ungodliness. It's godlessness, not godliness. It's godlessness. And in this context, it's saying that in order to really understand God, you see, this is the way. That's why I say the more you get down into these stages, probably, I'm not going to say that this is ironclad and airtight, but by and large, the vast majority of the lost people you'll deal with, as they get down into the latter stages of self-opposition, the farther down you go, the higher their education goes. So by the time you get to stage 4, you're probably dealing with somebody who is at least university educated. Because you have to get, this is what philosophy classes try to teach. But in this context, it's coming along and saying that in order to really understand God, the truth of God, you can only understand it by contrasting it to doing evil. And when you do that, you make God out not just to be sponsoring evil, but you make Him to be the evil one himself, the adversary. You're trying to put God into the role of the adversary. It's an attempt not just to put God on the defense, but it's an attempt to actually make and make Him to be God, the godless one, the adversary himself. You don't think that happened in the life of Jesus Christ? Would you be surprised if I could show you clear evidence in the gospel accounts that a Jewish self-opposer tried to do that exact and very same thing? You say, how could a mind think such a thing? Seems incomprehensible, inconceivable. Oh, it can. It's easy. It's been done for thousands of years. Let us do evil that good may come. The idea, of course, of divine good, however, the context doesn't deal in any specifics, again, only in the general issue. And by the way, I'm not going to get into all this now. I don't have time. We're just a few minutes from being done here for the first session. And I'm going to have to really speed this along. But it's interesting that he does use, let us do evil that good may come. And he's doing this in the ears of the context here has to do with that Jewish self-opposer. And there was a tremendous amount in God's program with Israel going back into the prophets sitting back there that had to do with how God was going to be good to Israel and all of that kind of thing. And it's just rather interesting some of the connections that you can make along those lines. Well, I think what we'll do then is just very briefly look at, we've got about 5 minutes left, and I think what we'll do is just look real quickly at this last pronouncement that once that's understood and appreciated of what the blasphemy is, and again, it's the nature of it that Paul's driving at. We're not exactly looking at you're waiting for somebody to say these exact words, let us do evil that good may come, but because he's dealing with the general nature of it, that's the nature of the blasphemy. Is turning, and we'll illustrate, this is one of those great areas where you can talk about something a lot, but you almost have to have an illustration to see what it is. And that's why we're going to end by looking at those illustrated in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see them all in the Apostle Paul's ministry, and we've looked at some of them back in the book of Acts, but we're going to look at the life of Christ at the end of this. But I just want to say a word very briefly about that horrible final phrase, when you shut your ambassadorship down and you make a pronouncement just like that, if not those exact words, something very similar when he says, whose damnation is just. And Paul cuts it off. There's no defending, no trying to change the mind of that person, no refutation, no rebuttal whatsoever. It's just the start cutting it off. Your damnation is just. Or like he did in the book of Acts, he performed that. I don't think it would be good to do that today because people would wonder what you're doing. You know, it's a gesture that was understood then, but it was a gesture of disgust. Jesus had his own disciples do it. Paul did it. And as to shake your raiment, you do that in some people's homes, you know, they're going to think you've got bed bugs or something. I guess he's trying to. But that was a gesture of disgust. And then Paul pronounced something very similar to this to them back there in chapter 18 of the book of Acts. He said, your blood be upon your own head. But by any stretch of understanding language, that's a very severe expression. Your damnation is just. And without getting into, again, a lot of the details or anything here, I just want to bring out the fact that you have that word damnation being used there in your King James Bible. And damnation was a sentence of condemnation that in most biblical instances has eternal consequences. And it does in this case. It's them being stubbornly digging their heels in, they've grasped at every straw they can, and now if they go to hell, their damnation is just. They were given every opportunity they possibly could have. They've actually, you've got a mind now that is actually crossed into a realm of near insanity that it cannot any longer be sanely appealed to. It's totally hard. There's no vestige of honesty of heart left in that person. And granted, to damn something means to condemn it to a particular penalty, to give judicial sentence against it and pronounce adverse judgment. I just wanted to, just in the last couple of minutes, I want to point out once again that no modern English Bible that you're going to read is going to have the word damnation in it. They've taken it out of every modern translation there is, except the King James is the only Bible that retains damn or damnation in the Bible, along with a lot of other words. But the modern translators have stripped it out. And again, the modern translators don't understand the language they're translating into. I'm not saying they don't understand Greek. Some of them understand Greek. They're geniuses in it. But that doesn't make you qualified to translate. You have to be as equally skilled in the language that you're targeting. And most of the people today who in this country don't understand and appreciate the language they write and speak very well at all. And therefore, you have a problem when somebody wants to change the word damn or damnation because they don't recognize what our language can convey. And while it's readily admitted that there are close similarities between a word like damnation and condemnation, nonetheless, there's an important reason why the translators chose to use the word damnation here, because they certainly had condemnation at their disposal. They used it over a dozen times. One writer I had in my library actually criticized the King James translation here, and by doing so, he inadvertently gave insight into why the translators used the word damnation, why it was the more excellent word. Now, he was critical of it here, but he said this, quote, "There is no special significance in these passages to call for the heavier English words." He looked at the word damnation and he said, well, there's no call for that. You'll get that in a lot of circles today. Well, did you hear that? The preacher said damnation. I didn't. God did. That's His word. His word is damnation to us in our English language. And the guy who was criticizing this said, well, there's no call for those heavy words. Well, he just revealed why they used it. In his criticism, he just revealed it. He saw that that's a heavier, weightier English word, and it is. Even though condemn and damn have very similar meaning, there's just something heavier, something uglier. Condemnation, damnation. There's just something ugly about the word damnation. And it's supposed to be ugly. And it's supposed to be nasty sounding. Somebody criticized the King James once. They said, oh, in the thundering diction of the King James. The King James is supposed to thunder. It has thunder in it. And this is one of those words. This expression is designed to be just as nasty and just as ugly because it's talking about spiritual ruin. And it's got to come across. It's got to be harsh and sharp, and it needs to come across just that way. Because actually the translator's choice of damnation isn't just designed to flawlessly convey the meaning and definition, but there's another reason. Our English language actually has the ability to use words that convey precise meaning, and at the exact same time, they can also convey emotional effect. It's more than just conveying cold definition, but they can carry emotion with them. Damnation is one of those words. Without getting into the details of it, our language has the ability to get across certain concepts by the way words begin with certain English letters. Each individual letter has a corresponding sound that contributes to the emotional effect that a word has. You may not even be aware of it, but I'll tell you somebody who is aware of it. Commercial writers. The people who write commercials are very aware that that advertisers know, especially in television commercials where you're listening to words being said and not reading them, that if they want to convey something very powerful, they use words that have letters that begin with plosive letters that have real power behind them. That's why you have detergents called Tide. Tide. Clorox. You have other very gentle and soft products like oil of olay, almay, herbal essence. Just sounds soft. Well, our language has the ability to do that. And this is one of those great instances where you can see when you've got letters like P and T and D and K. By the way, that's one of the reasons why God comes across so powerfully. And whether you realize this or not, the modern translations have removed God hundreds of times from the Bible and replaced it with the word sovereign. But if you understood our language, you would know that when you use the word sovereign, you never used it for a god. You used it for a man. A man was a sovereign. So it does two things. It waters down God in your ear, and it gives you the misconception of who God is. It relegates him to a man. There's some dastardly things that are done, but your English Bible has the ability to convey emotion and power, ugliness, as well as beauty and symmetry by men who were experts, geniuses at knowing how to translate into the English language. It's interesting that in the King James, they retain God all the times that it should be retained, and the one and only time that the King James translators ever use the word sovereign is in the dedicatory to King James himself. That's vocabulary control. Well, that's the kind of pronouncement that needs to be made there. And what we'll do is now we'll take a break here and we'll come back. And what we're going to begin now focusing on is kind of the summary of all of this. And we're going to look at four instances in the life of Christ that match these stages so that you have an illustration and become a little more familiar with what you're going to be hearing if you get a lost person who is opposing himself. And how different that is from just merely getting the persecution that may come from the cursing, like they did with Paul. You're mad. That's not true. Well, what about science or things? You can get take a lot of persecution as a son, and you're not dealing with somebody who's opposing themselves, and you need to know the difference. So we'll stop right there. We'll take our break and come back in about 15 minutes.